First question I'm going to answer is Mark's question. Mark asked a question, and I had the last time that he was here, and I punted on it because I figured I remembered the answer, but we had gotten pretty far ahead in our reading, and I wasn't willing to stake my reputation on my memory. The question that Mark asked was, why is it that Aaron had his garments removed and the whole process that happened before his death? I do not see it as punishment, although it is reiterated there that he would not be allowed to enter into the land because of his disobedience along with Moses' disobedience. But the reason for the removal of the garments is that he was wearing the special high priest garments that only the high priest could wear. And so he was going to be replaced by Eleazar, and as a result, it was necessary to take his garments so that there would be a properly garbed high priest. We run into an interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 3, where when the nation Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah, returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity, that the high priest, Joshua, different Joshua, obviously, many, many, many years later, but that Joshua had a dream in which he was wearing dirty clothes and was not qualified to serve as high priest, and there were accusations being made against him by Satan. And God stood up for him, indicating that no, Israel, Judah, that is the southern kingdom, was like a firebrand plucked from the fire. You know how sometimes you use a stick to stir the coals? Mm-hmm. Well, you don't want that stick to burn up. It may get singed. Israel or Judah had gone through the Babylonian captivity, and God said, they've gotten singed. I'm not planning to burn them up. I'm pulling them out of the fire. And the high priest, Joshua, was supposed to intercede on behalf of the nation of Judah. But if he were in unclean clothes, he would not be qualified to intercede for the nation, and the nation would have remained unclean. So in the dream, Satan was seeking to hinder him from ministering by causing him to think of himself as unqualified, not being in the proper garments. So I use that to illustrate the importance of the high priest and the garments that much attention is devoted in the accounts of Exodus and Leviticus for all the things for qualifying the priest so that he can intercede on behalf of the nation. And remember when we talked about Psalm 11? That wasn't a major message, but it was instead an aside. Psalm 11. I meant Psalm 133. In Psalm 133, it starts out with Hine matov manayim sherachim gam yachad. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That was one of the songs that was sung like a camp song as people were going to Jerusalem for the pilgrim feasts. And part of the imagery of that is it pictured the brothers as in the different tribes of Israel all coming together to Jerusalem at the tabernacle and later the temple to worship the Lord. Then the passage speaks about oil being poured on Aaron's head and how it dripped down. And with his garment, he has stones that have the names of each of the 12 tribes. The importance of the priesthood was that that was the channel through which God's blessing went upon the nation as they were obedient. So it becomes very important to have a qualified high priest wearing the appropriate garments, ministering appropriately to the Lord on behalf of the 12 tribes. So that gives a little bit of background and expands a bit there on the question that Mark had. Questions here as we're now in Joshua.
John, I have a couple. They're not deep theological questions, but they're more curiosities. Throughout our reading this week, they mentioned that the enemy was struck with the edge of the sword. I assume versus the point. Is there some symbolic reason or?
Well, swords, they primarily were making slashing type of motions. But I would assume that it's probably an idiomatic phrase that probably would be used whether or not they were
stabbing or slashing.
Yes.
Okay. And then they built an altar over which no man has wielded an iron tool.
Oh, yeah.
The significance of that?
Okay, in the descriptions of any altar that would be made under the Old Testament, there could not be, they could not use hewn stone. The stone needed to be
natural,
uncut. And so they had to select the appropriate stones, but part of the picture of that was that there were certain things that men could not contribute, that were being said, you're not qualified to do this. If it were cut by the hand of God, that's fine. Mm-hmm. But man is not qualified in that sense.
Mm-hmm. That makes sense. Then I was just thinking, I was comparing Joshua to David, and you know, Joshua leads the nation, they win all these battles, and he's a strategic, or he's, you know, his strategy leads to victory, or helps lead to victory, and I think of David, and sort of the same kind of, he was revered as a military captain, and for his bravery and stuff, and it's not recorded in the Bible that Joshua was given any credit. And is that because the nation was closer to God in Joshua's time and they realized that God was responsible for the victories and they weren't so much like that during David's reign?
When Deuteronomy makes predictions about what it would be like when there would be a king, everything ended up going into service for the king. The king would say, I want these horses, I want your best men, I want this, I want that. And everything would end up kind of being fixated upon him. Whereas the plan and what actually came into being at the time of the Exodus is that Israel was a true theocracy, with the Lord being the king. And they were not to be like the rest of the nations. But when they did become like the rest of the nations, and when in Samuel they were pleading for a king, God allowed that to happen. But it will not be until the millennium, when their king will be the Lord himself, that kingdom being exercised as it ought to be under a renewed theocracy will happen. And so Joshua didn't have the ability to pass on for his lineage to carry on. So he wasn't trying to build a bureaucracy to hold himself in place.
Okay.
And you know, it's an interesting thing with him coming from the tribe of Ephraim, and with Caleb having come from the tribe of Judah. One would have thought, well, why, with Moses and Aaron both being from the tribe of Levi, isn't there a successor coming out of that tribe? But God wasn't looking at a lineage until establishing the kingdom under a human vassal.
Thank you.
So in Joshua, at the end of Joshua 5, when Joshua sees the man standing there, you take that as the incarnate Christ?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And when he says, are you for us or against us? And he says, neither. Was that...
Yeah.
I mean, he doesn't say, I'm with you.
My rendering, there, as I recall, the word there is just, it's a low. Low.
No.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, okay.
And so, New King James rendering of verse 14 of Joshua 5, after being asked, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said to him, no. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. I think what he's saying is, I'm not opposed to you, but I'm not going to serve under you either. I'm over you.
Okay.
So the no there is giving indication that Joshua's saying, have you come as an assistant? And he says, no, that's not it. I'm commander.
And so right after that, it seems like when he says, take your sandals off, for this is holy ground, can we say this is showing that the incarnate Christ is equal to the Father, because the Father says
absolutely
the same thing? I mean, this to me looks like this is saying these two are equal beings. In
yep
the Old Testament, you see this, even though you wouldn't.
I assume that the one in the burning bush was also Jesus.
Was also Christ.
Have you ever wondered, I mean, we're backing up a bit, but have you ever wondered about the symbolism of the burning bush? Israel was regularly in the fire, and Israel was burning at that time because they were in captivity in Egypt. But although God exercised wrath and discipline upon the nation, and he did it regularly, he never consumed them. God is in charge. I wrote an article a while back. It's in our newsletter. So if you go to the front page of our website and you go to the right-hand side of the front page and go down, it will say News Archives. And I have an article that I think is entitled A Brand Plucked Out of the Fire. And so I go into more detail about some of these issues.
And the brand would be like that stick you were talking
yes
about, right? Yes. Some might not know your website.
Oh, since the name of our ministry is Message of Life, John 3:16, our website is MOL, Message of Life, 316.com. I have about 400 messages posted. A few of them are video. Most of them are audio, but we have about 400 messages, and they are all available free of charge. And so they can be downloaded or done as streaming video, depending on who it is that your server is for your ISP.
Okay, just quickly go back to, I think I missed it last week, in Joshua 1. I mean, when the Israelites said that, you know, this is all, and all that you command us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go, just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you, like, are they, like, deluded? I mean, are they all the people who didn't Were this new generation just like doing the right thing?
They had an overly high estimate of themselves.
Hey, G, on top of that, right after that, they all have to be circumcised.
Yes.
Yeah.
Nobody got circumcised. So how can they say that and not have followed the circumcision? I mean, they are deluded, like we are.
Yeah. No,
Well, that brings up something. If you have opportunity to talk to a Jewish person, Abraham is a good person to look back to. And, of course, Genesis 15:6 speaks of how Abram believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you talk to Jewish people about that and what they have been told that the passage means, they have been taught that even before the law was written down, that God communicated the entire law to Moses and he obeyed it perfectly. And that's how they interpret it, that it was accounted to him for righteousness because...
To Abraham, you mean, right?
To Abraham.
Not Moses.
Okay, I'm sorry. If I've mixed up names, accept what I mean, not what I say. They often will say that the passage means that he was righteous by keeping the law. But then if you look at chapter 17... God initiated circumcision as a sign of the covenant, saying that they were part of the nation to whom God made the primary promises, that is to Israel. And Abraham needed to be circumcised at that point. So for someone to claim that he kept the whole law in chapter 15 immediately falls on its face. But you know, if you talk with a Jewish person who goes to synagogue, and one of the problems within Jewish circles is that there are so many atheist and agnostic Jews that you run into a lot of them, especially if they are Russian Jews, who know almost nothing about the Old Testament. If you talk, don't ever get intimidated about talking to a Russian Jew about the Lord, because they probably have not heard a lot of propaganda against him. Simply because in Russia, in the Soviet Union, there was so much suppression of any form of religion that for all these years since 1917, there tended to be very little communication of Judaism and so on and so forth.
So they're Russian Jews by heritage, not by faith or religion.
Right. A Jew is one who can claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as ancestor, apart from religious persuasion. Interestingly enough, we're kind of rabbit trailing a little bit, but I guess that's all right. There was a man who reported that his mother prayed every time that Sandy Koufax was going to pitch so that he would win his game. And so his mother would always tell him, "See how God answers my prayer?" And then he grew up and he learned about the Holocaust. And he said, "The God who answers my mother's prayers allowed the Holocaust to happen." And so he became an atheist. If I had the opportunity to talk with someone who said that, I would say that God used the Holocaust to cause other nations of the world to recognize that Israel needed its homeland back. And the initial regathering of Israel in unbelief is a direct response to the fact that the Holocaust had happened. And so then one has to ask the question, did not the God who answered the prayers of many for a restoration to Israel, to its land, in preparation for the Valley of Dry Bones and all of the other passages that speak about Israel being regathered in belief, God is able to work even through tragedies to accomplish his end. So I wouldn't allow someone saying, well, what about the Holocaust, to say, uh-oh, what do I say now? I think we've got a really good answer.
You know, yes. This was just something that hit me in Joshua 9 about the Gibeonites.
Yes.
It was interesting, you know, how they were spared destruction, you know, because they made a peace treaty. You know, Joshua made a peace treaty. But what hit me was in verse 14 where it says, the men of Israel sampled the provisions but did not inquire of the Lord.
Yes.
You know, that whole, it just hit me because I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, how many days do I wake up and I don't inquire and say, God, what do you have for me today? Mm-hmm. And, you know, I just go on my merry way and not stop and just say, what is your will for me today? And
right.
I just have some deep spirit to do it. And, you know, because they didn't do that, these people were spared, they could have been destroyed. And they ended up becoming woodcutters and what was that again? But that just really hit me. Because I thought, gosh, it was very convicting.
Yeah, it's the Gibeonite story does not end here.
And that's what I wondered about, too. I wonder down the road, I can't remember what.
Well, Saul is going to get himself into trouble because he violated the covenant that had been made for their protection. And so I won't spoil the whole story, but there are further installments.
Yeah. Because of non-carbs.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that, yeah, it's like it just jumped right out at me.
Do you think it was God's will that they honor that covenant, even though it was fraudulently arrived at?
I believe so. And the very fact that Saul is going to receive discipline for what he did is one evidence. But furthermore, when it comes to very late within the flow of the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar came into the land of Israel and set up a vassal. He set up a man who was within the royal family but was not qualified to be king, put him on the throne, and hauled away the legitimate king to Babylon. But the vassal that he put in place ended up rebelling against Babylon. And God disciplined him and disciplined the nation severely because he had made oaths by the Lord that he would keep the treaty that had been forced upon him by Nebuchadnezzar. God was very concerned that Israel not bring reproach upon him in terms of what they did. And I would suspect that the a treaty that was involved would have involved committing in some way these Gibeonites to some sort of a recognition of who's in charge, the Lord. And in the process of doing that, although they, as a result of not seeking the Lord, ended up being deceived, they have ultimately pledged their honor based on the Lord. And he doesn't tolerate things like that. That's the thrust of the passages in Exodus 5 and I mean Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where it's enjoining people not to swear falsely by the Lord. And in the New Testament, the way that I would take the two passages, the one in Matthew and the one in James, as I explained when we were in James, is that we are not forbidden from accepting an oath if it is required upon us. But we are not to volunteer for oaths. And the reason that I would say that is that Jesus and Paul both accepted oaths. And so, if Jesus were saying it's wrong to accept an oath, and he did accept one, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ." And Jesus accepted the oath. So the concept of why we should not volunteer for oaths is that people should understand that our standard of truthfulness is such that we don't have to claim something beyond that for us to be speaking truth. And furthermore, we are not, as many passages in the text say, ultimately in charge of the things that we might pledge by. And so we don't have the right to pledge by God. We don't have the right to pledge by that which he has created. There are just all sorts of things that we have no dominion over, and they cannot be a legitimate thing for us to make a pledge by. Other questions? Okay, well, let's take a look at Ephesians. Believe it or not, we'll get through we and you very quickly. The longest sentence in the entire Greek New Testament is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Verse 3 sets up the proposition. He's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, as is evident by the fact that he can call them you as a reference to Gentiles. Gentile believers ought to bless the Father who richly blessed Jewish believers first. That word first is intentional. Later on in the passage, in verse 12, he speaks about we, the first to hope in Christ. And in this book, we is a reference, it always includes Jews. You always includes Gentiles. But in this book, Jewish believers and Gentile believers during the church, under the mystery, have equal access to God in one new body, the church. When I speak of church, church is not a building. The word in Greek is ekklesia. You're obviously familiar with the Spanish word iglesia. Iglesia comes directly from ekklesia. Or we have an Old Testament book called Ecclesiastes. Tais in Greek, Ecclesiastes is a Greek word, even though it's an Old Testament book. The Hebrew word for it is Kohelet. But Ecclesiastes. Tais is like in English. Like we say preacher. So it's a person who. And so preacher is a churcher. That's basically the idea of it if you want to go hyper literal on it. And so the church is a body of people, but the kind of the standpoint from which the term church is used in Ephesians is looking at all the people who have believed in Jesus Christ between the day of Pentecost and the rapture of the church. So all believers during that time period, now going on approximately 2,000 years, they would all be regarded as the church. So when we talk about church that we go to on Sunday, what we mean is that we are joining with fellow believers. And so there are local expressions of church. And since we partake of the Lord's table here, we function as church was intended. New Testament churches met in homes. There weren't buildings dedicated to church until about the 4th century, after Christianity became legal. How would you like to put up a sign and say, "I'm violating the law"? So people met in homes. Let me throw in a little commercial break. When you read in your New Testament, sometimes when you read the word home, you ought to understand assembly of believers as church. There are many places where that is the case. So it's a very interesting concept, because we read home and we think of a house. And there are many passages where it's a reference to an assembled group of believers. The church consists of Jews and Gentiles together in one new body, called the body of Christ, called the church. And what Paul is doing here again in verse 3 is urging these Gentile believers to bless the Father who has richly blessed Jewish believers first, and guess who he blessed second? Gentile believers. And the first I would take is starting at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And it's in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius that Gentiles start to be incorporated. So it's a relatively short gap, but it started out with Jews.
John, how long is that gap time frame?
Well, the year 33 is the date for the Pentecost. And either late in the year 40 or the first half of 41, there's about a six-month gap that we're not able to pin down exactly. Within that six-month gap is when Cornelius came to believe. That's when the mystery came about. So we're looking at roughly 7 years. And so this first is looking at a seven-year head start for Jews within the church, and then 7 years later, Gentiles as well. Now, why should we bless the Father? Paul gives three reasons. Last week we finished the first of those reasons, verses 4 through 6. And the way that I would summarize that is, he blessed Jewish believers first by the Father's praiseworthy work of preparing the inheritance of Jewish believers within the church first. This week we will be looking at the next two. We are going to be in a Learjet. Second one, verses 7 through 12, is by Christ's praiseworthy work of procuring or bringing about the inheritance of Jewish believers first. And the third one is by the Holy Spirit's praiseworthy work of protecting the inheritance of Jewish, Gentile and Jewish believers. Now, how is it that we get here? We have talked for the last several times about the importance of we and you. We is a reference to Jews, you is a reference to Gentiles, or once people have believed and they're incorporated in the church, we could also refer to we the church. So therefore, what I would say is we always includes Jews, but with church-age believers, it is not exclusively necessarily Jews. It could either be we Jewish believers or we the church, which includes Jewish and Gentile believers. But you always includes Gentiles, whether you Gentile unbelievers or you Gentile believers. Now, how is it that we divide this passage at verse 6, ending the section on the Father, verse 12, ending the section on the Son, and verse 14, ending on the Holy Spirit? Well, take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And you will notice a repeated phrase: to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is at near the end of verse 6. Then if you look at verse 12, unto the praise of his glory. And verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. I meant to bring at some point, I will remember it, Diane, if you could mark it down for me, for me to bring a scroll. I'll make up a scroll and let you see what text looked like. No, it won't be in Greek. But it'll be all capital letters, no verse numbers, no punctuation, no spacing. And that's what manuscripts looked like. And so the way that people navigated around the text was not by looking for punctuation marks and capital letters to start new sentences. They would look for repeated phrases. And so this, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, unto the praise of his glory, and unto the praise of his glory, are ways of dividing the sentence up into different parts. Verses 4 through 6 are focused upon the Father, and they're focused on what he did in eternity past. Notice how verse 5 tells us that the choosing that is spoken of here happened before the foundation of the earth, looking back in eternity past. So verses 4 through 6 are looking at the Father's work in eternity past. Verses 7 through 12 now have shifted to an emphasis upon the Son. And they are looking at the things that Jesus Christ has done since he came to planet Earth when he was born and as described at the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke. Verses 13 and 14 move to the Holy Spirit. And the work of each of the members of the Trinity is designed that we would praise the Father. Unto the praise of the glory of his grace, unto the praise of his glory, unto the praise of his glory. But where did verse 3 start us out? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So the concept that is being aimed at with this one very long sentence is, Paul says we ought to bless or praise the Father because of the work that the Father did that was designed for his praise, the work that the Son did that was designed for the Father's praise, and the work that the Holy Spirit does so that the Father would be praised. So he's saying, praise the Father because what the Father did, what the Son did, and what the Spirit is doing were all designed that people would praise the Father for it. So it's a very long sentence, but it has a very simple overall flow. We've looked at the ministry of the Father. The choosing that is described there is a choosing of one part of the team. Notice, as we look at this passage, we, us, and our are terms that show up throughout this passage. Where is the one and only verse in this chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, that has you or your in it? There's only one.
16, it was him you also trusted?
Right. Verse 13. Notice if you look at my simple outline. In verse 3, it's what the Father has, the Father blessing Jewish believers first. Verses 4 through 6, the inheritance of Jewish believers first. 7 through 12, the inheritance of Jewish believers first. But in 13 and 14, the inheritance of Gentile and Jewish believers. Because notice, if you look at verse 14, he returns to first-person pronouns describing Jewish believers' inheritance. He is the earnest money. Like when you make an offer on a house, you have to give the agent earnest money. If you don't give that money, you don't have the right to make an offer. The offer will not be treated seriously. And what the passage is saying is God has given us the Holy Spirit, saying he doesn't want to lose his deposit. If we don't end up with him for all eternity, God would be breaking his pledge, and the earnest money would be forfeited. Do you think God is serious about eternal security? You better believe it. Believers never have to worry about, will we lose our eternal life? After all, what part of eternal life don't we get? If it's eternal, if I could lose it, my eternal life didn't last eternally, did it? Okay. The choosing, there is the first part of the team. Jews and Gentiles, notice he chose us, and us is going to be a reference to Jews. He doesn't mention it here, but if Jews and Gentiles are made equal with one another in one new body, having equal access with God, if he does it for the Jews, can he say, well, I don't have to do it for you Gentiles? Not if they're equal. If they're equal, if he says he does it for Jewish believers, he's going to do it for Gentile believers also. But he chose the Jewish part of the team first at Pentecost. And then with Cornelius, 7 years later, the mystery is brought about and Gentiles are brought into that same body, having equal access to God. Now, lest anyone misunderstand, the mystery is not, it absolutely is not, that Gentiles could be saved. That's not it at all. The mystery is that they would be brought together in one body with equality. The question that you asked, Steve, about where the commander was asked by Joshua, are you for us or are you against us? He said, no, I'm the commander. The concept has sort of a similarity to that, because within the Old Testament, they always saw a picture of there being Jewish believers and there being Gentile believers. But guess who was on the top? Jews. Now in the New Testament, now in the church, now under the mystery, equality. But God first chose that there would be a Jewish part of the team. Then he chose to bring in a second part of the team, Gentile. And he joined the two together. They got welded into one new unit, having equal access to God. This passage is often seen as God chose this person, he chose that person, he chose that person. This passage is not discussing issues along that line. That's not what this passage is talking about. Now, have I disproven that the Bible ever talks about that? No. No, I haven't. What we're saying is this passage does not talk about what many people think it does. It's talking about the Jewish portion of the church in preparation for uniting it also with the Gentile portion. But now we look, as we go a little further into the passage, a result of, in verse 4, the ultimate purpose is that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Within the flow of this book, chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, I believe, makes it clear that he's talking about being holy and blameless when we are in his presence. Way back in eternity past, God is looking at the choosing of one part of the team and implicitly the other part, so that Jewish believers and implicitly Gentile believers also would be holy and blameless in his presence. This is not a passage that is focusing upon an exhortation for how we live. Now, is that saying we ought to live like the devil? No. But the passage isn't aiming at how we conduct ourselves now. He's looking at the ultimate goal of when we're in his presence. Then in verse 5, there's a result of this choosing, that he prepared a destiny beforehand. Predestined is the way it's rendered. Predestination in this passage is sharply distinguished from choosing. They are two different events. And predestination just means that he prepared a destiny beforehand for us, in particular for Jewish believers, implicitly also for Gentile believers. But what is that destiny that he prepared? It is rendered here in our text as adoption as sons. I don't really like that as a rendering. The word is huiothesia. Huios is son, and thesia means placement. Placement as sons. And we have instances where a father would, shall we say, adopt or place his own biological son on the inheritance roll. And this is the term that was used. Why would he do that? Well, as you know, in the Old Testament, there were many kings that had multiple wives. Or they might have had a wife and many concubines. But the child of a concubine was not eligible to become king unless a decree were passed that made or placed that son, who even was biologically the son of his father, made him legally a son able to inherit. Now, right now, you might have a question on that. But let's look a little further in the passage. The word predestination comes up another time in this passage. Look at verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. How? By being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have received an allotment. We've been put on the inheritance roll, is what he's saying. Sonship adoption talks about inheritance, and so does being given an inheritance or an allotment. And now let's skip ahead a little further. Look at verse 14. Who, the Holy Spirit, is the earnest money of our inheritance. So if you look at the top of the notes, guess where I got inheritance, inheritance, inheritance for each member of the Trinity's work on Jewish believers' behalf. Because sonship adoption is talking about inheritance rights. Receiving an allotment is talking about inheritance rights, and the earnest money of an inheritance is also talking about inheritance rights. So that's where inheritance came from in this simplified statement of the outline. So sonship adoption, he's saying, because of choosing Jewish and Gentile believers, those portions which would then be joined so that they would ultimately be holy and blameless in his presence, a result of that is that he's able to give an allotment in the sense of placing as sons. And guess what? Verse 5 tells us that no one twisted God's arm to make him do this. He did it according to the good pleasure of his will. He did it because he wanted to do it. Yes?
John, I have a friend who is really struggling with the whole predestination
yes.
concept. She doesn't understand. As, you know, I just said, I don't know the mind of God and why he would choose some people and not others. I believe he gives everybody an opportunity to believe, to come to faith, but well, then why did he, like, he knew who was going to come? It's hard to
sure.
explain the whole...
Right. My concept of how election works in the passages that refer to individual election is that it is a byproduct of something else that God decides. And let's pretend that this has a rheostat. So if it had a rheostat, I could turn it up gradually and it would get brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. And that's a picture that I think explains 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. We've talked about that passage. Hold your place here and let's go over to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. I mean, this I recognize when we're ministering to people who get bothered over these issues, it sometimes is a real showstopper and they get preoccupied and aren't able to move forward. So I think it's good to give an answer to a question on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, that word veiled is going to be very important because later on he's going to talk about blinding. But if someone has a veil over their eyes, they're as good as blind. You can't see. If no light comes in, we can't see. And so I would take it that it's blinding by means of the veil when he mentions blinding. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. And then there's a little four-letter word that is huge. It's the word lest. Let me give a literal rendering of the idea of lest. In order that it would not. So, he's saying the God of this age puts a veil on the minds of people who have not believed, and he does that in order that something will not happen, lest something not happen. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So it's saying the God of this age, Satan, blocks the light so that the light of Christ and the gospel will not shine so that that person perceives it. Mm-hmm. Now, some people have argued that this should be capital G, saying the God who is over this age has blinded. I don't think so. And let me give you the basic argument. In the Bible, we do find that God does blind, but he blinds with an overabundance of light. But the way that Satan blinds is an absence of light. And this passage is talking about an absence of light, so the one that he would be describing doing it would be the little G-O-D over this age. Why is the word lest so important? What Paul is saying is, if Satan weren't doing this, people would see the light and believe. How does yours read?
Mine says, on the contrary, okay, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light.
Is equivalent to lest. Either way, it's expressing the same concept, but... a lot of people, in seeing the word less, don't get the whole picture, so that's why I explain less.
So why would God allow the God of this age to blind people?
Okay, now verse 6 is where we get into the answer to that. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, looking back to Genesis and creation, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's saying God is in the business of turning up rheostats. Satan is in the business of putting veils, and God turns up the rheostat. Now, there still is something that we cannot answer. And the thing that we cannot answer is, why doesn't God turn up the rheostat so brightly that everyone would believe?
Because he could.
He could.
But he's given people a free will.
What he does is he gives enough light that everyone is accountable. And he is also pledged, and this would take a few passages to develop. I won't take the time to do it now, but my sense is that God has pledged himself that when people respond to whatever light they have from him, if they respond well, he gives them more. And if they respond well to that, he gives them more. And if they respond, and so what ends up happening is there's a certain amount of light that God allows to penetrate that makes everyone accountable. But it also is enough light that they can respond well and say, you know, I probably disappoint the one that brought creation into existence. And God says, I'll give you a little more light. And the person responds to various truths, whether in natural revelation or through the written word, and God brings more light. We know missionaries to Papua New Guinea that the wife wrote a biography about their life as missionaries, and she called it Poking Holes in the Darkness. And it was a very interesting thing that the people had a legend that someone was going to come from across the ocean who would give them answers. Well, lo and behold, these people, these missionaries came, and they were soundly rejected. And then they went home for a furlough, and all the people thought, they're gone, they're never coming back, and they came back. And at that point, all sorts of people were really open to hearing what they had to say, because, well, our prophecy that was down by all the legends said that they'd come up from over the ocean, and lo and behold, they knew it was us, and they came back to us, and large numbers of people came to believe. And they had been so, these missionaries had been so discouraged But I find the title of the book, Poking Holes in the Darkness. The light was able to shine and people were responding to it. So, how would I say that election happens? I think that because God didn't choose to turn the rheostat so brightly that everyone would believe, fewer people respond. Now, he could have had the light lower and even fewer people would respond. Or he could have a little higher and a few more. And I think it's essentially God made a determination of how much light he was going to give to the world through natural revelation and through the word and through communication by believers. Yes, Diane?
This question here. But he gave enough light to everyone that they could respond.
That's right. He gave enough that everyone is accountable. There's enough that everyone could believe. But he didn't put so much light that everyone would say, wow, that's obvious.
So can we say in Romans chapter 11 that the light will be so high?
Yes.
The rheostat will be so high that all Israel will be saved. It's going to be so bright.
They are going to see Jesus Christ right before he descends. So they'll see him.
So that's the brightest light where everyone, there's no doubt, everyone right. At that time.
Yeah, they'll be seeing something analogous to what Saul of Tarsus saw. Wow, they said that you're a fraud, and I'm talking to you, and you're answering me, and you're really there. There was plenty of bright light there.
But he also told Thomas, though, you know, you believe because you saw, but blessed are those who believe that did not see, though. So he...
Absolutely. Okay, but guess what? How did you translate the last part of that?
I'm just making this up. But...
Oh, okay. Okay, blessed are those who have not seen, have not passed, and yet have passed believed. Now, he is not talking about getting eternal life to Thomas. John 13, 9 and 10 makes it clear that the 11, all of the 11 already were believers. But Thomas had not yet believed that the crucifixion would culminate in Jesus' resurrection. And what Jesus is saying there is, you believe because you saw, but John chapter 20, verse 8, John the apostle didn't see. He saw an empty tomb and he said, I get it. He didn't have to see the resurrected Jesus. He could see the absence of Jesus in a tomb with a neatly arranged set of his garments and his head covering. What does the neatly suggest? No grave robbers. Would grave robbers take the time to set everything neatly? And John makes sure to say he saw a nice neat pile here and a nice neat pile here, and he believed. And also, why did Joseph of Arimathea and why did Nicodemus go to tremendous personal expense to bury Jesus? Because they knew that he wasn't going to occupy their tomb very long and they would be able to be in it later. They had gone to personal expense to have this rock-hewn tomb made for themselves, and they've just got a short-term overnight, well, three-night stay guy, and then they're able to be there as long as they need it. And they're willing to bury him because they know he's not a fraud. They know that he's going to be resurrected. He is the Messiah. And so Jesus is saying, well, glad, Thomas, that you put the pieces together, but I've been talking about this for a long, long time. He predicted the first time, John chapter 2, verse 20, that he was going to be raised. But John tells us that the disciples didn't believe that until after he was raised. John the Apostle, Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea, none of them needed to see him resurrected in order to believe. Yes, George?
Well, in addition, to add to why they put so much expense into it, was also Isaiah 53.
Absolutely. Yeah, Isaiah 53 predicted that although he was going to be regarded as a criminal and that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And the whole picture there is the Messiah is not going to be put to death permanently. The Messiah is going to be treated with the appropriate dignity, and he will rise again. So Jesus did not say to Thomas, it's bad for people to believe as a result of seeing. But he's saying, well, John, Nicodemus, and Joseph needed less persuasion than you did. And he's saying, blessed are they. He didn't say, cursed are you. But he said, blessed are they. Yes. Sure.
So I think he just had this beautiful system of it's by grace and by faith, so that he can guarantee it to everybody. Otherwise, if it was obvious and then we messed up, how could he?
Right. When I have spoken on 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, I like to open up with an illustration about the mine mules from the 1800s. There were mules down in Appalachia that there was one mine that had 800 mules that were fed and everything underground. The only reason that they ever brought them up was if they died or they needed veterinary assistance. They lived their lives underground. And when they needed to take one of the mules out, they'd approach the door in daylight, the opening, and they would be scared to death because they had never seen such a bright light, and they panicked and they dug in their, they sat down, they didn't want to go. But when they finally dragged them out, they never wanted to go back into the cave again. And it's an interesting thing. Just like when we're driving and someone has their high beams on, bright light is painful and we resist it. But the one who is curious and says, what is that? God rewards. The one who wants to know more. The one who responds well to what light they have. God gives more light.
And God being God, like your definition of predestination was prepared a destiny beforehand for us. I guess I think of that, that friend, and I think, yeah, and that's a great, I mean, just the exposure to light and people will respond and he'll give more, it's good. But he still knew before time who was going to believe and who wasn't. And that's her struggle. She's like,
well, sure.
Why some and not others?
But the us there is only the Jews. In this point,
yeah,
right here.
This passage is not talking
about individuals.
But I think she just thinks, why are some and why are others? And why did he prepare some beforehand and predestine them?
Well, no, predestination deals with that, shall we say, he promised to the Jewish part and he promised to the Gentile part of the church that they would have an inheritance role. Predestination is not something that pertains prior to belief. It's predestination is seen as before believing. And this is talking about the two teams of the church. In a sense, it would be like, let's say we were inventing a game. And for practical purposes, I'll say, well, the game is football. but pretend that we don't know anything about football. And I say, well, let's see, we could call one part of the team offense and have these players, and we could call, well, let's see, let's create another part. Why don't we call it defense and we'll have these players? And that's how I picture this. It's not saying, let's pick this person, this person, this person, this person. It's, okay, here's a team, and here's another team, and we'll put them together. Okay. So it's like saying, offense and defense put together equals one football team. Okay, we will probably not cover as much as I thought. But, the reason that I wanted to answer that is I know that when people are struggling over that issue, it tends to hold people back. Mm-hmm. This passage technically is not addressing those issues, although most people think it is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And there are not as many passages addressing that issue as people tend to think. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of those passages get taken out of context. Okay, let's start there at verse 7. Verse 7 is talking about, going back to Ephesians, it's introducing what Jesus has done for the Jewish part first. It says, in him we Jewish believers have redemption through his blood. The redemption was won at the cross. It is where he bought the Jewish portion of the team. He also, of course, bought the Gentile portion of the team. Now, it says here that we have redemption, and then it goes on to speak about forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He's only able to give an inheritance because he owns us. People give inheritances to their children. An inheritance, someone doesn't get on the inheritance roll just because they happen to live in Denver. Yeah, it's because of relationship. This purchasing is in order that he can bequeath an inheritance. So he has to own first before he's able to give the inheritance. But furthermore, there's forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is not the same as propitiation. Remember, we've talked about propitiation. What are our two main passages on propitiation? First John 2:2. For he is the propitiation for our sins.
Not for ours only, but also the whole world.
Okay. As a result of Jesus paying the death penalty for the entire world, both believers and unbelievers will not be judged for their sin. Their sin has already been judged. At the great white throne, is sin brought up?
No.
No. Wouldn't God have to judge it if Christ had not paid the penalty for everyone?
Yes.
He paid the penalty for everyone, including unbelievers.
But if he did, it would be double jeopardy.
It would be double jeopardy. Take a quick look over again at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. I find this to be a fascinating passage, and it's one that not many people are aware of. It's in a passage on reconciliation, which is related to issues that Ephesians raises as well. Look at 5:19, after he speaks about reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins or the trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God is not counting people as sinners anymore, because Jesus paid the death penalty for sin for everyone. I mean, isn't this an astounding verse? You know, people talk about that everyone's a sinner, and people like to say, oh, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to pay for your sins for all eternity. No, no, no. Jesus already paid for everyone's sins. Now, some people jump to a conclusion and they say, well, wouldn't that mean everyone gets saved? No, 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 no. For one very simple reason. Why is it that people are judged at the Great White Throne?
They're dead.
They're dead. They have not been written in the book of life. Jesus did not promise to give everyone eternal life. Who does he give eternal life to? Believers. I'm sometimes told by people that, oh, well, don't unbelievers live forever? After all, they're going to live forever in the lake of fire. No, no, no. What does Revelation 20 call the lake of fire? The second
death.
And what does John 3:16 say? For God loved the world in this way, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Unbelievers will for all eternity be in a death spiral. They will consciously exist, but they will be in a downward spiral called perishing, and that will continue for all eternity. It will never cease. They will never cease to have conscious existence. But existence is not life. It is so that the believer not perish, but have everlasting life. The lake of fire, an eternal conscious existence, is called the second death. Death does not mean extermination. It doesn't mean cease to exist. But it means a constant state of perishing, separated from God for all eternity. Take a look at John 3:18. We've been there before. People often get perplexed over this verse. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Man's status as dead is that condemnation. And death is reversed the very moment a person believes in Jesus Christ. They receive everlasting life instead of the death sentence. That Jesus has paid the death penalty, but despite paying the death penalty, having one's death penalty doesn't make anyone alive. I often illustrate that. Imagine that there were a vaccination that could be given to prevent a deadly disease. But now let's imagine that someone does not get the inoculation until after they die. Now they're dead. And someone gives them the shot. Is it going to give them life?
No.
Jesus paid the death penalty, but people are already dead. Paying the death penalty for someone dead doesn't give them life. Jesus paid the death penalty for all people, believers and unbelievers, but he only grants life to believers. People often perplex over that. And they say, well, what good does it do for the unbeliever to have his death penalty taken away from him if he's still dead? That seem like a logical question? It's looking at the wrong side of the equation. The benefit is for the believer. Let me show you why. How long do we have to wait after we believe to get life?
Zero.
None. It's instantaneous. But if propitiation were not in place, we would have to wait for a judgment to receive life. Propitiation is making it so that people don't have to be dead. Judicially, people don't have to be dead, but that doesn't make anyone alive. But the benefit of it is the moment that a person believes, Jesus is free to give them life. But if propitiation hadn't happened, the person would believe, and then they'd have to go to a judgment, and at that judgment, God would say, oh, okay, I'm giving you life. That's where the benefit is. The benefit isn't to the unbeliever, it's to the person. At the moment they believe, they get life right then. Okay, these are grounds we've covered before, but it's always good to review. A little bit of a digression never hurt anyone. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. The forgiveness it's talking about here is not propitiation. Forgiveness is only for believers here. But let me ask you a question. There are a lot of parents that aren't getting along with their kids at the time that they're writing their will. Ah. Forgiveness is God saying, we're on good terms. I'm including you in the will. This is not propitiation. This is, I'm on good terms with you. There aren't any barriers between us. I've taken care of it. And as a result, your name is in the will. You have an allotment. That's the point of forgiveness in this context. Then he says in verse 9 that we have obtained we have obtained an allotment. That is talking there about predestination. Once again, it is a destiny beforehand to be part of the inheritance, to be an heir. I got ahead of myself. Okay. Verse 8, which he made to abound, he made grace abound to us in all wisdom and prudence. God is eternally wise. He has chosen to share, and he has done so graciously. And he has lavished, he's poured out grace upon us within wisdom and prudence, or knowledge and understanding. How? Having made known to us the mystery of his will. Here he is introducing, but it will not be until chapter 3 that he expands on it, the mystery where we have here Jewish believers having a part in his administration over the whole earth, and implicitly Gentiles as well. And all this is according to his good pleasure. No one twisted God's arm. He revealed a mystery. A mystery is a previously unrevealed truth, and it wasn't that someone held a knife to his back and said, "Tell me." Instead, God freely divulged his secret that he had kept for all of eternity. And let's look at the particulars of this mystery that God has chosen this as the time to reveal it. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one. Bad translation. That he might head up all things in Christ would be a better rendering. But what is this dispensation that fulfills, say I'm giving it away. What is this dispensation of the fullness of times? I would take it that we have a pair of objective genitives in a verbal construction, and you're saying, what? Okay, let me paraphrase. The dispensation that fulfills the times. Dispensation is used, as we have seen, in many contexts for a time period of administration over planet Earth. Interestingly enough, the word is oikonomia, and you say, that's nice. We get our English word economy from it. And the idea is there is a household administration. Oikos means house, and nomos is law. The law of a house. It's the way of running something. And within Ephesians, Paul speaks about ages, different periods of time. And this is the crown jewel of history. Remember when we talked about dispensationalism that I called the millennial kingdom the solution to history at the culmination of history. And this is the verse where I get that wording. When he says the dispensation of the fullness of times, the dispensation that fulfills the times is the idea. This is going to be the culmination of history. And during that time, all things will be headed up by Christ. That's translated here, might gather together, is kephalaio. And you say, that's nice. You've heard of the disease encephalitis. And encephalitis is a swelling where? In the brain. Kephale is the Greek word for head. And so this word is putting all things under Christ's headship. And how much does he mean when he says all things? Glad you asked. All things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. He is going to be in charge of the universe. And all things are going to be put under his headship. And we're going to be related to him. And we're going to have an allotment. Our inheritance is going to be related to him. That makes Rockefeller look like a nobody. That makes Bill Gates look like a peon. For us to be inheritors of one who has headship, rule over the entire universe. He said, things are really going to get good. He says, this has been a mystery. I kept it hidden, but it's going to happen. And that's going to be the fulfillment of history. And he's saying, Jewish believers and implicitly Gentile believers are going to have a role in that, and they're going to have an inheritance in that. Wow, I kind of like that kind of a destiny prepared beforehand for me. I mean, that's, as he says in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we would ever ask or think. Yeah, this is just slightly above my pay grade even to ask, let alone think it. And he say, God wants to enrich believers in this magnitude? We don't usually get this picture of what God has in store, do we? I mean, he's saying, let me clue you in on what God has planned. He's saying, this is stupendous. And so then in verse 11, he talks about this allotment. In him, in Christ, also, we have obtained an inheritance, an allotment. That's talking about dividing up the will. Count up the people and you say, okay, how much is an equal share? Equal share of infinity is a pretty good amount. And how did this happen? Being predestined, that is, having a destiny prepared for us beforehand. We're not saying, okay, we believe and then we hope God comes through with a decent plan. He says, let me tell you what's ahead of you. That's what he means by predestination, that he clues us in for what he prepared for believers beforehand.
So our position in the kingdom, in like the parable of Matthew or that talent parable, it says, you know, good and faithful servant, you rule over 5, 10 cities and then 5 cities and then nothing. So that has nothing to do with the inheritance.
That is what we will call the special inheritance. Ephesians 5 talks about the special inheritance. This is talking about the general inheritance. General inheritance is what a person receives as being part of the corporation, the church. There's the Jewish portion, there's the Gentile portion, but they're part of one corporation, the church. There's an allotment that is the general inheritance that all receive because they're part of the corporation. Ephesians chapter 5 and a little bit of chapter 2 are going to introduce special inheritance. Special inheritance is related to rewardability for faithfulness after the person has believed. So there are two different kinds of inheritance. It would be like if a football player is hired, there's a certain base salary that he has. He's obviously going to do rather well, right? But then there will be incentive clauses. If this happens and you run so many yards and you do this and you don't get sick and you don't get injured and you keep playing and we win, all these little things, those are incentive clauses.
All for the glory of the team.
All for the glory of the team.
Yeah.
And so what we have is that there is a general inheritance, and that's like the base salary. But then there's a special inheritance, and special inheritance is based on faithfulness. And it's possible for a person to lose out on special inheritance. It is not possible to lose out on the general inheritance.
And that's more than eternal life.
That's more than eternal life. Special inheritance is far beyond.
What does that mean, beyond eternal life?
Well, it's provisions to enjoy for all eternity while the person has eternal life. So, eternal life is not a reward. Eternal life is a gift. But when we look at reward, guess what the word reward is in Greek? Misthos. Guess what the word for wage is in Greek? Misthos. Rewards are earned. Gifts are not. Eternal life is received as a gift, but then there is rewardability. A lot of people think, oops, contradiction. No, no, no. Think about how we handle our families. Children are born into a family by grace. No child makes an agreement in the womb saying, or before conception saying, I'll be so good. I'll be so good. You're going to be so happy that you brought me into this world because I'm going to be so good. But within a family, even though our children were brought into it by grace, we put responsibilities and we have expectations. And so if our child does well, we reward them. But there are certain parts of family that are grace and there are certain parts that are responsibility related. And God makes the same comparison where we are born into his family, but family members have responsibilities and the potential reward.